Today we'll be looking in 2 Thessalonians verses 16 and 17, which was read for us by John. And there is a bulletin, there is an outline in your bulletin if you care to use one. It has many of the cross references we're going to look at today. Allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Holy Father, what a joy and what a delight is ours to know the true and the living God, to have You reveal Yourself in Your Word, to know You and Your Son, whom to know is eternal life, to be given wisdom and understanding into the things of Your Word by Your Spirit. We give You abundant thanks. And to know of the humbling of Your Son to become a man, and His further humbling of dying on a cross, that He might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, we give You abundant thanks. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead, that You have given us a living hope, a good hope, a hope that one day in Him we shall be dressed in His righteousness, and that we will be in His presence. We ask that Your Spirit would instruct us this morning, that You would prepare our hearts to receive Your Word, that it might bring forth fruit abundantly for Your honor and for Your glory, that we would be sent forth from this place to be prepared for every good work and every good word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. How have you loved us? That was the question that the nation of Israel asked God when God said, "I have loved you," in the book of Malachi. But Israel had no clue as to how God had loved them. They were under attack. They had just returned from captivity. The nations around them were still their masters. They did not have a son of David on the throne. It was a difficult time for the nation of Israel in the days of Malachi. But what did God say? Where is Esau, Jacob's brother? Is not his land a complete desolation? Yet I have loved Jacob. You're in the land. I have been faithful to the promises I have made to you. Two boys, two twin boys, both sinners, one saved by the grace of God, the other not. How has God loved you? Maybe you're going through some difficult times right now, and trial and affliction and difficulty is always a means to get us to think, how has God loved me? Does God even love me right now? Things are so painful, things are so hurtful right now that I do not even see how God loves me. Either He doesn't love me, or He doesn't care, or He doesn't have the ability to do anything about it. Well, such could have been the attitude and the response of the Thessalonians. A church born in affliction. A church from which Paul had to run for his life down the coast of Greece as he was establishing churches. And even the Thessalonian believers followed, not Thessalonian believers, the Thessalonian Jews in that area would chase him and persecute him as he went from town to town. This church had many persecutors and had many trials and many afflictions, so much so that they had falsely believed in some reports that had been brought to them, as we read this morning, that the day of the Lord had appeared, had come. Their burden of affliction was so great, they thought it was the time of Jacob's trouble, that there was going to be the pouring out of God's wrath upon the whole earth. Paul corrects them and says there has to be some things that happen before the day of the Lord. The apostasy has to take place. The man of lawlessness has to be revealed. And for him to be revealed, that which restrains him has to be taken out of the way. That convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul talks about what's going to happen when that lawless one finally does take control. He is the Antichrist. His coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers, signs, wonders, all deception of wickedness, so that those who do not receive the love of the truth, they cannot be saved. And God will even allow a deluding influence to be sent among them so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Very dark, very sober realities. And then in verse 13, Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Even though they were going through the affliction and the persecution, and it was so intense that they actually thought that the day of the Lord had come, Paul gives thanks to them because they are ones who are loved by God. They may have asked at times, how has God loved us? Is God really loving us when we suffer so much? But Paul assures them that they are beloved by the Lord. How does Paul know that? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. The same way that Malachi told the nation of Israel that God loved them. God made a special choice of one nation, the nation of Israel. And now God is making choices of individuals for his church. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Through sanctification, these individuals would be changed from glory into glory as into the image of Christ. And part of that sanctifying process is through trial and affliction. But they would be sanctified by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there may be a time while on earth that we suffer and we have difficulty. But the reason why he called us is that one day we shall share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells them in verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught. Hold to what Paul taught you. Hold to what the apostles teach you. Today, hold to the word of God. Whether it was by word of mouth or by letter from us, whatever Paul said, whenever Paul said it, pay attention to him. Today we have the letters that Paul wrote. Pay attention to them. So now we come to verse 16, and we have a blessing or a benediction or maybe even a prayer of the Apostle Paul. And he says, now may the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Paul is seeking to encourage these individuals to persevere. So he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's as though it's not even through a mediator. It's Christ himself that Paul is asking to be the one who comforts and strengthens the hearts of these Thessalonians. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the personal name of God is Yahweh, but the Jews never spoke that name. So when they would be reading their Bible and they came to this four-letter word for God, Yahweh, they wouldn't say it. But they had to say something. So they used the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord or Master. It can be a human Lord or Master. It can refer to God. The Greek counterpart of that is Kurios. Well, that's this word here. So Kurios can be a human Master, or it can refer to God. Now, why would I say it refers to God when we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe he's just our earthly master. Maybe he's just the one we're supposed to obey. Well, you know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, right? He is the Lord of Lords. He is the master of everyone who has authority. He is the King of Kings. He supersedes anyone who rules. He is God in the flesh. He is Jesus, the one who was proclaimed that he would be the one who would save his people from their sins. Joshua, if you will, in the Old Testament. The Lord is salvation. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, the king. He is the prophet that was spoken of by Moses that God would raise up one like him, and that was the one that the people were supposed to listen to. He is the priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest according to an indestructible life. And he is the king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, whatever comes after this has got to be good. This individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's going to be the one that blesses, that's going to be a blessing indeed. But Paul also says, and God our Father. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, just like a father has compassion on his children, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Here is a compassionate Father, a compassionate Heavenly Father who has compassion on his people. Romans 8:15 tells us that the Spirit that dwells within us teaches us to call God our Daddy. A very personal, intimate, familial relationship with the God of the universe. I have another verse there that I forgot to hit at for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, why do I think that Lord stands for Yahweh and not just Master? John 8:58, when Jesus was talking about himself being greater than Abraham, they got upset with him, and he responded by saying, before Abraham was, I am. Ego emi, the Greek version of Yahweh. He was basically claiming to be Yahweh in the flesh. Had some Jehovah's Witnesses over yesterday. That was entertaining. They wanted to tell me that they had a booklet about the creation. I said, well, does it teach that God created in 7 days? I should have said six, but, you know, creation week. And they said, yes. I said, does it say who the name of the creator is? And they said, yes, it's Jehovah. I said, does it also say that Jesus is the creator? Well, no, Jesus isn't Jehovah. I said, oh, yes, he is. Yes, he is. And I went and showed them where it says these things, and of course they were unresponsive. But in this verse right here, you have the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father put on equal terms. Both of them are being called to bless these Thessalonians. Paul has no problem equating Jesus with God the Father. It says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Now, isn't that an amazing statement considering where the Thessalonians were in their lives. Paul says, God has loved you. They may have responded by saying, how has God loved us? We don't like this persecution. We don't like this affliction. We don't like these difficulties of life. So they may have been like the nation of Israel in the book of Malachi. How has God loved us? But they were not. They were a church that was known by, as a church of faith, hope, and love. And Paul bragged on them to the rest of the churches in the world that he had established. And he said, this is the church that you need to look at their example. Because even in the midst of all the persecution they're receiving, they've turned from idols to serve the true and the living God and to wait for his son from heaven. This is an outstanding church, was Paul's response. And so he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, God has demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Men have a very difficult time dying for one another. We have this will to live reflex. We try to save our life. And to give our life for another person is not normal. Paul even says, perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. Maybe, occasionally, if the person's good, right? If the person's worthy of living, okay, I'll lay my life down for him. If he's the king, okay, I'll lay my life down for him. He's worthy. But for a peasant, I'm not laying my life down for a peasant. That would be ridiculous. Paul says, Christ laid down his life for sinners, offenders of God, even his enemies. That is the demonstration that God has loved his people. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus has said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, is what he said to his disciples. Says, who has loved us and given us. Two things that we have been given. Eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Now these two words, loved and given, are in a tense in Greek known as the aorist, which more than likely means it happened in the past. It's not that Paul is emphasizing this is happening now or continuously or in the future. So I find it interesting that something that was given to us in the past is something that lasts forever. An eternal comfort. An eternal comfort. Now, if we look at the beginnings of chapter 2 and we see that these people were afraid, that they were in the time period known as the day of the Lord, wouldn't you need some comfort that maybe things are okay? Yeah, an eternal comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What does he do? Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Have you been called to affliction? Sure you have if you're in Christ. Have you been called to difficulties? Your sufferings in Christ are abundant, but so is your comfort abundant through Christ as well. Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. How many of y'all would like to be hung up on a cross basically naked to die? I mean, he was put to shame. Hung on a cross as a common criminal. He could not have looked forward to that. I know he didn't. He sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane when he thought about it. But it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured that, because he knew that he was going to be raised from the dead, and that his name would be above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Yeah, there are some times we have to look forward to the joy in order to endure the hardship. But it's an eternal comfort. It's an eternal comfort that God gives. And he gives a good hope. Studying that word good was entertaining. There are two Greek words for good, kalos and agathos. And one of them means good in the sense, let me just throw it out this way. If I said, those are good workers, what would you think? That diligent, that they're morally upright? Maybe, maybe not, but they at least get their work done, right? What if I said, those are good boys? What would you think? Morally upright, right? They may not get their work done at all, but they're good kids, right? Well, that's the two different definitions of good. And it sort of overlaps. You know, if you're a good worker, it's probably because you have a good work ethic. And if you have a good work ethic, it's probably because you're, you know, they overlap. It's not like one word excludes the other. Well, agathos means good workers. They're useful. They're handy. They accomplish the purpose. They do what they're supposed to do. And kalos means intrinsically good. So when Jesus said he was the good shepherd, he said he was the kalos shepherd. Intrinsically good, beautiful, nothing wrong with him. When he says good hope here, if it's an inanimate object or a thought, it would be hard to imagine kalos being used. It would only make sense to use agathos, in my opinion, something that's useful, that accomplishes its purpose. Well, that is the word that's used here. It is a good hope. It does what it's supposed to do. It encourages the people of God. It keeps them on the road, on the straight and narrow. It keeps their eyes focused on the Lord. It is a good hope. It does good things for God's people. If we take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. It says, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, and it came with abundant glory, so much so that Moses' face shone, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory which surpasses it. It's like the sun and the moon. You look at the full moon on a beautiful night, it is glorious. It lights up the entire backyard. You can see, you can do things. You might even be able to play a volleyball game on a full moon night. But when the sun comes out, that full moon was nothing compared to the sun. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Now, there is a good hope. That which remains is with more glory than the glory that shone on Moses' face. There is hope you can hang your hat on and sink your teeth into. Having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. So Paul said, let's go tell people about this. This is a hope you can count on. It is a good hope. And as was explained to us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, it is a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our whole hope, our whole life, is built upon the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. If his body were ever found, it would ruin everything. But his body's not going to be found. That's an if, that's impossible. We have a living hope because Christ has been raised from the dead, that one day we shall be too. And what kind of inheritance will we receive? An imperishable inheritance that will not fade away. In verse 5, you are protected by the power of God. Both the inheritance and the inheritor are protected by God. Now that's a good hope. That's an excellent hope. So, do you rejoice in that? Well, Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Any of y'all been distressed by various trials? Yep. But you know there's a good hope you can still rejoice in. If necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, when you get smacked around by trials and distresses and afflictions, and you maintain your joy in this good hope, it only shows that your faith is genuine. We may ask the question, God, do you still love me? And his answer is, well, of course I do. You're enduring because of my power behind you. Of course I love you. I'm showing that your faith is genuine. Sometimes we don't see it that way. Sometimes I don't see it that way. And how do we obtain this eternal comfort and good hope? Because we're so good, right? We're so kalos, right? We're so intrinsically good that God wanted to give us a agathos hope, right? No. By grace. By grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, when Paul was under sore attack by a thorn in his flesh, which most of the commentators I read seem to think that it was a person, but it may have been a physical ailment as well. I think it was a person. Somebody was getting under Paul's skin, and it was annoying him. He prayed three times that it would be removed. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul would say something like in your bulletin, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." So is Paul proud of himself? "No, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." For Paul, it was all of grace. It was grace that taught his heart to fear, and he was afraid. And it was grace that calmed his fears. His fears alleviated. And then he got up and he went forth and he began to proclaim the gospel like no one else has or ever has. He understood grace. He understood the power of grace, and he understood the necessity of grace. And if you're going to have eternal comfort and good hope and be able to persevere in the midst of trials, it will always be because it's God's grace that is supporting you. And certainly it means that it's his undeserved favor, but it also means his power. There is power in the grace of God. So after describing the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, that they have loved these Thessalonians and given them good hope and eternal comfort by grace, this is what Paul asks God to do. Verse 17, the request. "I want the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father to comfort you." What? Didn't you just say we had an eternal comfort? Isn't that enough? Yes, it's enough, but Paul prays that God would comfort them. It is a good thing to pray that God would do what he's promised to do and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Do you think you'd need to be comforted if you were a church born in affliction? Do you think you would need encouragement, comfort, and urging to do what God has called you to do? Yeah, it'd be very easy to just quit. It'd be very easy to just deny the faith. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Hebrews was written, because the Hebrews were under such persecution that they wanted to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things, and that was not the way to go. But they were under such affliction that they sought some way out from underneath it. So Paul says, "I want God to comfort you. And I want God to strengthen your hearts." What is the heart? The heart is that which loves God. The heart is that by which the mouth speaks. The heart is that which forgives. It is the place of joy and sorrow, and it is the place of belief. Would you want that to be strengthened so that you genuinely do love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart? That you might have a good heart so that out of your good heart would come forth good words? I didn't think that was possible, was it? There's none good. No, not one, right? Well, then why does it talk about a good tree bearing good fruit? Why does it talk about a good man and a good heart doing good deeds? Why does it talk about the seed that fell into the good soil is a good heart that bears fruit? Why does it say in Ephesians 2:10 that we were created for good works? If we can't do it, then why are we encouraged to do so? The reality is you have been made good, and you can do good works, and your heart is made good because of the new covenant. you can be useful and you can actually be intrinsically good because of what God does in your life. And what is the scope of this comfort and strengthening in your hearts? Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. But look what verse 16 says. I think many people miss this. It says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. It's not talking about an apple tree bearing some good apples and some bad apples. And I don't know if I'm bearing the good apples or the bad apples. If you're bearing apples, you're bearing good fruit. It's the thorn bushes that bear the bad fruit. What fruit do you get off of a thorn bush? I don't know. What was the other one? Thistles. Thistles? You're not going to get a whole lot of nutrition from a thistle. What's the other kind that's the good tree then? Grapes and figs. You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit. And when God saves you, you are indeed a good tree. You will bear good fruit. That is his promise. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the good man out of his good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. So apparently there are good men. They do have good treasures in their heart, and they can bring forth what is good, but it is a work of God by grace. Luke chapter 8, verse 8. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. Some people have a heart that is likened to good soil and brings forth fruit. Verse 15, it says, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. After talking about the reality that we are saved by grace alone and that not of ourselves, grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. He says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Does God expect you to walk in good works? Yes, that's why he saved you, so that you would walk in good works. He prepared them beforehand that you would do this. If indeed Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 is a reality of your life, then you are his workmanship. You have been created in Christ Jesus, and if you're created in Christ Jesus, brother or sister, you're good, because he is very good. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 and 29, he who steals must steal no longer. Now, if you're stealing, are you doing good? No. Well, he's not supposed to steal any longer. What's he supposed to do? Well, if he doesn't steal, is he doing good? Not really. That's just what expected. Paul says, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now he's doing good. He's laboring with his own hands so that he can share with someone else. Verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." We can speak good words. We can be instruments of edification for our brothers and our sisters. So Paul's blessing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Everything you say and do, may God comfort and strengthen you." So what does this teach us about God, and what does this teach us about man? I'm constantly drawn back to Exodus chapter 34, where Moses asked God to reveal his glory, and God says, "I am the Lord, compassionate and gracious and forgiving." If he weren't, then it would be a reality that none of us could ever be good. But because of his compassion and graciousness and forgiveness, he makes his people good. And what does this teach us about man? John 1:16 says, "We have seen his glory, and we have beheld his grace. And it is as though the waves of grace keep coming in." John chapter 1, verse 16. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." If you have received the fullness of Jesus Christ, you have received the fullness of God. It is by grace. It will always be by grace, but you will have received the fullness of God. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. An individual came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher." Jesus wanted to know if he really understood who he was, and he said, "There is none good but God." Well, what should the man have responded? "Well, you are God. That's why I called you good." That's what he should have said. He didn't say that. But that's what Jesus was trying to solicit from him. There is none good but God. So how does it say in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, that God tells his people, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? How is it that the one who only is good can look at sinners and call them good? By grace. How have you loved us? Yes, sometimes the trials and afflictions of life sometimes cause us to ask that question. Charles Wesley put it this way: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design?" And boy, is it ever strange. "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." The angels don't even understand this. "'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." No sense inquiring it from an angel mind. They do not understand grace. They will never receive it. "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself in matchless love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage us and comfort us, that we might be equipped for every good work, that we might be able to speak every good word, that the things that we think, say, and do would be pleasing in your presence, and that it would be a benefit to our fellow man, that we would be salt and light in this evil and dark world. And in times of affliction, when we are tempted to doubt your goodness and your love for us, especially at those times, may your grace be abundant in our life, that we might truly know how you have loved us, that you have loved us with an amazing love, by sending your own son to die for us. Thank you for your amazing grace. Amen.
It's one of those times when I feel like we should just pass out